We're going to have our Bible reading now, which is Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 15 and all the way through to verse 46. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity, and you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others, because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened again to the second and third brother, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. We ask that the Lord will bless that to us as Matt comes and brings the sermon to us.
I'm sure you've all been in conversations that have gone off on massive tangents. So you start on one thing and then somebody throws something else into the conversation, and all of a sudden, after going in this direction, the conversation's somewhere over here, a million miles away from where you started. Some of us are the people who set off those tangents, and we know fine well that we are. Maybe that's you, maybe you're the one who pops the tangent in and sends the conversation going awry somewhere else. But as we come to these passages here, you could split them into three. We could have looked at this in three parts, and had we not been doing Hope Explored earlier in January, we may well have done that in three separate sermons. But in each one of them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are trying to catch Jesus out. They're trying to get him to either say something controversial or get him to talk about something that's actually not really the main point. And so they're trying to send him off on tangents away from the main thing. But every time, Jesus brings them back to what really matters. So Pharisees come first, then Sadducees, then Pharisees again. And the reason that this is taking place really is because just before this, in Matthew's Gospel, and it's a little while since we're in Matthew's Gospel, just before this in chapter 21 and into chapter 22, Jesus has taken aim at the religious leaders in consecutive parables. He's exposed their lack of understanding, their lack of grace, and their lack, not their lack of, but their hypocrisy. So he's pointed those things out to them repeatedly, and they know fine well that these stories have been told against them to expose them. And so we get here, verse 15, the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him, along with some of the Herodians, and together they come and say, right, okay, we're going to get rid of Jesus. We've got to find a way to get shot of him, because basically he's doing our heads in, and we don't want him around anymore. So read, look down again at verse 16, and on, as teacher, they said, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way in accordance, way of God in accordance with the truth. You're not swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? I mean, you hear their words and you hear the way I read them partly, but there's no honesty and integrity in there. They don't really believe that Jesus teaches the truth in accordance with God because they're at loggerheads with him all the time. If they really believed that he taught the truth in accordance with the word of God, they'd be listening to him. But they're not. They're just trying to butter him up and catch him out. This is silver-tongued flattery at its best, isn't it? This is a veneer over what they really think. They've been fuming about what Jesus has said. They don't think he's a good teacher at all. Before we get into Jesus' response and why that's important, there's a little warning for us here, I think. It's not always the head-on attacks that are the most dangerous for us as Christians. So J.C. Ryle wrote this in his expository thoughts on Matthew's Gospel. He says, Satan is never so dangerous as when he appears as an angel of light. The world is never so dangerous to the Christian as when it smiles. In other words, if the world is paying us a whole bunch of compliments about what we do and believe, then we need to be discerning. Yeah, they might be genuine. Maybe the church has done something good for the community and people say that. But the chances are they'll say that one minute and the very next minute they'll be out for blood. Now, the question the Pharisees come and ask Jesus is a good one, right? It seems to leave Jesus with no option. Tell us your opinion. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? And the reason it's a good question is this, isn't it? If Jesus says yes, what's the problem? The problem is the people will turn on him because they'll say, hold on a minute, you're pro-Rome. You're a traitor to the people of Israel and to our history. We don't want to follow you anymore. We don't want to pay the poll tax to Caesar. Forget it. But if Jesus says it's not right to pay the poll tax to Caesar, well, then the Pharisees have got him again, right? Because they can simply go to the Roman rulers and say, you know, this guy Jesus that loads of people are following, he's a rebel. He's stirring up trouble. He's unwilling to submit to Caesar. He's a threat. You should get rid of him. But we see here and throughout these passages the divine wisdom of the Messiah. What we see is Jesus' perfect discernment and understanding, because Jesus, it says, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? See, they can't catch Jesus out. They can't fool Jesus. And not only can they not fool Jesus, but Jesus sees right through them. And his answer is brilliant, isn't it? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. So they bring him the coin, and he says, okay, whose image is on it and whose inscription? Well, Caesar's, obviously. It's Roman coin. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Jesus' teaching then, he not only shuts them up, but lays out clear teaching to them and us about how both to respond to government and to God. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's means, well, be good, upstanding citizens. Respect the government that is in place. Pay your taxes. Be law-abiding. That's not the main point of what Jesus is saying, but it's a point nonetheless, right? And a point that is re-emphasized in the rest of Scripture. So Romans 13, 1 to 2, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so bring judgment upon themselves.
Or 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 14, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Now, let's just get it clear, though. Neither Jesus, nor Paul, nor Peter is saying obey the government or any authority if they ask you to do something sinful. Ultimate allegiance is to God, right? Ultimate allegiance is to the Lord. But the authorities that are here are put in place by God for a reason. And so the call to Christians is to live as good citizens. Our obedience to the authorities who are over us doesn't depend upon their moral character or performance. Because after all, the Roman Empire might have been strong, and the Roman Empire might have been powerful, and the Roman Empire might have been successful, but they weren't exactly a shining light of goodness and virtue, were they? And Jesus still says, look at the coin, whose head's on it, whose inscription's on it. I'm not asking whether he's a nice guy, I'm not asking whether you like him, but his is on it. Therefore give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, we don't like other people being an authority over us generally, do we? Often we think we know better, or we could do a better job most of the time, right? Who's had a boss who they thought they could do a better job than their boss before? Yeah, plenty of people, right? But none of that changes Jesus' point here. We need to be humble, and we need to accept that God is over all and trust ourselves to him. Even if we think the government's naff. But the fact that Jesus makes the argument from the image that's on the coin is where the real genius lies in his answer, as well as where the most important point lies. So he's by implication saying, look, the image on the coin is Caesar's. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but then give to God what is God's. Why? Because the image of God is on every human being. Genesis 1 clearly tells us that all people, male and female, are made in the image of God. So if we should give to God what is God's, our entire lives belong to him. We owe him everything. All of who we are and all of what we have belongs to God. And that's a stunning truth, isn't it? A stunning and all-encompassing truth. It leaves us loads of questions to ask ourselves. Things like this. What am I holding back from God? If all of who I am and all of what I have is to be given to God, give to God what is God's, well, do I treat my money as mine and therefore only really give to church or the gospel work what's left over after I've had everything that I want myself? Or am I saying to God, here it is. Help me to use it for your glory. Is my time too precious to commit to serving the Lord or gathering with his people? Are there things that I enjoy, sins that I've become comfortable with, that I'm not willing to get rid of, even though I know that God says I shouldn't do them? Am I digging it my heels in when it comes to making changes or sharing my faith or meeting up with somebody or repenting of sin? If I'm to give everything to God, what is God's, that's all of my life, everything about it. Or do I want to keep living with the illusion that I'm in the control seat? Rather than actually acknowledging that really God is. What we need to do is surrender all the things we're trying to sort out into his hands. If we're not Christians though, then this is an even bigger point to make really, isn't it? There is a bigger and more fundamental question to ask when it says give to God what is God's. If God's image is stamped on every human being, whoever they are, wherever they're from, how are we going to respond to that? If you've not already turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, the Bible makes it clear that, well, actually you have a responsibility to God, having been made in his image. The Bible says not only that God made you, but God loves you. Human beings are made in his image and are special. And yet every single one of us has rebelled against God, making ourselves his enemies. And as a result, we face the right and just judgment for our sin, which means eternity away from God. But wonderfully, the Bible also tells us it doesn't have to end that way. The same Jesus who speaks these words to the Pharisees, even though they're trying to trap him, is the same Jesus who lived a perfect life of obedience to God and then died a criminal's death on a Roman cross so that we could be forgiven. Taking our curse and owning our sin and shame and paying the price that we should pay, then rising from the dead and defeating death and promising eternal life with God for those who will come to him in repentance and faith. The right response to hearing that God's image is on you is to turn from your sin and to give your life to him. Well, that's the first encounter. And we could have spent a lot longer on that, and you maybe were hoping I was going to spend a lot longer on that, but we've got three parts to get through. So that's part one. Part two, then, is a second example of Jesus' wisdom. That same day, the Sadducees, busy day for Jesus, that same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they say, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers amongst us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother, and the same thing happened to the second and to the third, right on down to the seventh. And finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Now again, they're not coming with a genuine question. They're making up a very extreme scenario, which even if it did happen in reality, is rare, and it's not the point. They don't really care about this answer. They're trying to get Jesus to say something that they can kind of say, okay, well, Jesus is just way over here. Let's just ignore him. They don't want to get to grips with what the resurrection would mean for them and others. They don't even believe in the resurrection. I mean, think about how stupid that question is. These guys who don't believe in the resurrection are saying, what happens at the resurrection if somebody's been married seven times? Well, you don't believe in the resurrection, so you don't really want the answer, do you? They don't want it. Yes, the scenario is based on truth that's written in God's law, fine. But they're setting it up to deflect away from serious engagement with the truth. They don't want to engage with the big question of, is the resurrection real? They want to set up a red herring question so that they can just disregard anything that Jesus is going to say on it. Maybe that's where you're at tonight. Maybe actually you don't know Jesus, you've not come to him as Savior and Lord, but what you like is a bit of debate. You like to ask questions about God and about the Bible, but not because of genuine interest. You're more bothered about just having a bit of a, you know, heated discussion. Actually, those questions that you have are really a deflection away from taking seriously the claims that Jesus makes in relation to your life. Now, some questions are genuine, right? But, you know, people pose questions that are mad. You know, if God can do anything, can he make a rock that's too heavy for him to lift? Well, actually, does that really matter? Does that really matter when Jesus is saying, turn from your sin and trust me? People ask questions about, what about this guy here? If he didn't hear the gospel, will he have a chance to be in heaven or not? Is that fair? And it's not that those questions are illegitimate questions altogether, but often people ask them because they don't want to take seriously Jesus' claim to be the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Sadly, questions are often asked as a deflection. All the questions you have about Jesus, about Christianity, about God, about the Bible, genuine questions, or are they just there so you don't have to take seriously the evidence for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for yourself? Look how Jesus responds to these guys. And their question is a bit mad, isn't it, really? Don't believe in the resurrection, but we'll ask a question about the resurrection we don't believe in. He says, look, you are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, and Jesus gets to the point, right, the thing they don't believe in, have you not read what God said to you? Well, Jesus knows they've read it. What he means is, have you not understood it? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Again, the Sadducees, a bit like the Pharisees, they knew the Old Testament well, far better than you or I do. And yet, they didn't really know it. They didn't know the power of God. Jesus is blunt and to the point. These guys have studied the scriptures, but it's all intellectual head knowledge for them. And they've missed something really obvious in their lack of belief in the resurrection, because Jesus says, quoting God's words to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was. And these guys are dead hundreds of years before God speaks to Moses. God speaks about them in the present tense, meaning while they're physically dead and their bones are buried and people know where they're buried, they're actually still alive. Push comes to shove in this one, then, is where do you think, or what do you think about the reality of life after death? Is this something you've thought about? What happens when you breathe your last? Jesus isn't simply saying there's a possibility that there might be something else. Jesus is saying there is a certainty that there is something else. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were dead, yet they were alive. Question of whether there is an eternity and what kind of eternity you will enjoy or not, as the case may be, is spelled out in the rest of Scripture. Jesus doesn't talk about it here, but there is only two. We either spend eternity with God because we've turned from our sin and trusted in Jesus, or we face eternity away from God and all his goodness because we've rejected him and we cannot save ourselves. Where do you stand? Jesus said to the Sadducees, you need to believe in this resurrection. It's real. Toss up your question as much as you want, but the reality is there is a resurrection. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know fine well, don't we, if we've read the Gospels, it's only through trusting in Jesus alone that anyone can be saved. So if you've not trusted Jesus, then the question is, why not? What's stopping you from trusting in Jesus? At the end of that section, it says, the crowds heard this and they were astonished at his teaching. If we're Christians, are we still astonished by Jesus' teaching? Are we still amazed by what he says? Are we still wowed by the divine knowledge of the Messiah? Because that's what Matthew wants us to see. He wants us to see Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He wants us to see that Jesus is no mere man here. And last but not least, look at the third section. Pharisees are back. This time they're going, oh, Jesus silenced the Sadducees. And the Pharisees didn't like the Sadducees, so they'll be quite happy about that. Ha ha, Jesus has put them in their place. Brilliant, let's go back and ask him another question. This time they don't send a messenger. This time they don't come with the Herodians. This time they send one of their best guys. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, interestingly, I don't really thought about this until studying it this week and listening to some stuff. We, if we're Christians and are quite familiar with the Bible, we think, well, this is an easy question for Jesus. How is it a test? Because if we've been a Christian for any length of time, we know the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. So we're sat there thinking, how is this a test for Jesus? This is like Christianity 101, right? This is basics. We think the answer is obvious. And yet, actually, at the time when Jesus is asked this question, there was debate all over the place between the religious leaders as to which commands were great and which commands were small. There wasn't a consensus on this is the number one, this is the number two, and so on and so forth. They debated which one is the most important. Do you have a list of 5 or 10 or 20 of the most important ones? And so again, the reason they're testing Jesus is because if he nails his colours to the mast on something, they can probably catch him out. Probably say, ah, he's with those weirdos over there, we can reject him. He hasn't gone with the majority, or he didn't agree with me, or whatever it might be. So again, it's designed to get Jesus into trouble. They've sent one of their bigwig academics to try and catch Jesus out. But again, unsurprisingly to us, having read the gospel account so far, we find that Jesus' answer is unsurprisingly brilliant. Look at his reply. We know it well, don't we? We've just said it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now again, this is a stunning answer because Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter. Jesus is saying, right, whether these commandments are great or small and all the debates you're having, any obedience to God needs to flow out of love for God. Obedience should flow out of love. And in saying that these two are the greatest commandments, Jesus isn't saying the other 613 laws are pointless. What he's saying is these two are the linchpin, not just to those 613 commands, but these two are the linchpin to the entire Old Testament. All the law, all the prophets, Jesus says, hang on these two. If you get these two, you'll get the rest. The rest will make sense. Genuine obedience, Jesus is saying, has to flow from genuine love. And yet, that love that Jesus speaks about here is not love that we can manufacture ourselves. It's not love we can build up ourselves. It's not something that comes from inside of us. 1 John 4 verse 19 says what? We love because he first loved us. So can we see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, if we love God, we will do what he asks. And what he asks is always good. If we love other people, we'll want what is best for them. We'll seek their good. We'll stop wanting any injury to their character or person. But we can only do this if we know God. We can only do this if we've been saved. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we did this? Loved God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loved our neighbor as ourselves. But we cannot do it on our own. First of all, we've got to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, and then we've got to live in his strength and by his grace to be able to do it. Which you think is why then Jesus turns the tables on them at the end. Turns the tables and asks the Pharisees a question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, not a hard question for the Pharisees who know the Old Testament well, is it? Well, the son of David, they say. Kind of obvious, Jesus. Correct. But as we already know, and we've seen lots of times, the Pharisees haven't fully understood what that means. They've kind of taken one thing and run with it, but not joined it with the rest. So Jesus responds, okay then, if the Messiah is the son of David, if you're right, and you are, how is it then that David says, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, and this is Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, Jesus says, how can he also be his son? So Jesus is not disagreeing with him. Jesus isn't saying your answer's wrong. He's saying your answer's right, but you've missed half of it. The Messiah is not only David's son, but also David's Lord. So how can that be? Well, they're not willing to answer that, are they? Not willing to follow that up. The Lord, Yahweh, is calling the Messiah, David's Lord, and saying, sit at my right hand until your enemies are defeated. And so Jesus is making the point, look, the Messiah who you're waiting for must be son of David and also son of God. The Messiah must be human and divine, fully man, fully God. And again, as Jesus does this, once again, no one dares respond. The response to Jesus is mad, isn't it? It's either amazement, or in this case, well, there's nothing they can say. They've got no answer for Jesus' wisdom. And then it says from that day on, they didn't dare ask him any more questions. They've thrown their best possible questions at him, and Jesus has very quickly and very easily dealt with them. Turned it back round to them and left them speechless. Again, then we have to decide and answer the question, what is it we make of Jesus? That's what Jesus is getting them back to, isn't he? They've come with all sorts of questions about different things, and Jesus could have debated them till the cows came home and won every time. But every time he brings them back to what is most important. He brings them back to what is key. What are they going to make of him? What are they going to make of his claims? Which is what matters most for you and I. We can talk about all sorts of things in Scripture, and it's good to get a good handle on what Scripture teaches and why it teaches it. But if that takes us away from what centrally matters about who Jesus is and what our response to him is, then we've missed the point. We have to ask, have I really understood who Jesus is and what Jesus is like? That's the question to answer above every other question. Jesus asked the disciples that, doesn't he? A few chapters earlier, we looked at it. Jesus says to them, but who do you say I am? Forget what the crowds are saying. Who do you say I am? Who do we think Jesus is? And once we've answered that question, once we've decided, right, that's who I believe Jesus to be, and the evidence in the gospel says Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. The question is then, how am I going to respond to him? How am I going to respond to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God? We can't love God and we can't love neighbor if we don't have faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Listen to 1 John 5, verses 1 to 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves their father, loves the father, loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you see how all of that ties this together? We have to have faith that Jesus is the Son of God. We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Once we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we will know and love the Father. We will want to be obedient to the Father. And in being obedient to the Father, we will then want to love our neighbor, our brother and sister in Christ. But the order has to be that way. We can't say, right, I'll start trying to love people first, then I'll try to love God, and then I might make a decision on what I think about Jesus. Well, no, because you're not going to get anywhere. We need to say, what do I think about Jesus? Who do I believe he is? And if you will turn from your sin and trust in Jesus as Savior and as Lord, then love for God and love for people will come, because it's given by God. To be able to love God and love people is a supernatural thing. We have to be born again, it says here. But who's born again? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. We've got to start with Jesus. We've got to continue with Jesus too, but you've got to start with Jesus. You've got to trust him. Then we can live for God. Then we can seek answers to other questions. And then, even if there aren't specific answers to the questions that we've got, what we can know is that whatever it is, we can trust God with it. We can trust Jesus for now, and we can trust Jesus for eternity. But the key thing is, who do I believe Jesus is, and what am I going to do about that?